If you're using the chair Bibles, that's found on page 865. And we're going to be reading all of chapter 9. Revelation 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and sulfur as yellow, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word. And Lord, this passage is scary, sounds scary, confusing. Lord, I pray that you would reveal your message to us this morning. Speak what you want us to hear. Lord, would you join us here? Open our hearts, open our minds for what you want us to grasp. It's in your name that I pray, Lord Jesus, amen. How many of you are familiar with the name Harry Randall Truman? It's not President Harry Truman. Anyone know who he is? Harry Randall Truman was an 83-year-old, foul-mouthed, cantankerous sort of fellow who defiantly shook his fist at a mountain. He consistently told reporters that the smoldering mountain behind him was just a molehill and that they were all acting like wimps. "The mountain's a mile away," said Harry. "It ain't going to hurt me." Do you know who Harry Randall Truman is? Harry Randall Truman lived near the base of Mount St. Helens. Nobody really knows what happened to Harry, but most experts agree that he was probably vaporized within seconds of the eruption. And it's not that he didn't have enough time, didn't have enough opportunities or chances to vacate his property. Mount St. Helens had been spewing smoke and rumbling for months. Earthquakes frequently rattled his property, and yet somehow he had been deceived into believing he was safe. Before and after his death, he became a bit of a folk hero for his stubborn defiance, both against the volcano and authorities. Today, Harry Randall Truman primarily makes the list of the world's most stubborn people, often reaching number one on some of those lists. For the entire history of mankind, God has been patiently calling for humans to repent, to turn and worship Him instead of other things or other gods. Over and over again, God has offered His grace and His mercy, His patience to the inhabitants of the earth, showing them light, giving them instructions, giving them warnings, and a way to come back to Him. And over again, most of the inhabitants of the earth have defiantly shook their fist at God and said, "He ain't gonna hurt me." In Revelation, we're told the great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. A day is coming when the grace and the mercy that currently flows over saint and sinner alike is going to come to an end. The thing that is holding back the wrath of God is going to be removed. And when it is, it's going to be so much bigger than Mount St. Helens. The righteous God of grace and mercy will no longer be seen, but the righteous God of justice and wrath will be seen. In chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation, we see the trumpet judgments begin to fall. But it is not yet that great and terrible day of the Lord. These are still the plumes of smoke and the rumbling earthquakes that are saying, "Wake up, repent, flee from idolatry." We know this is true from chapter 9, verse 20, which I think is the key verse in our chapter today. The goal from God is still the same, that mankind would repent. All of these judgments still have limits on them. But the cost of that unrepentance is continuing to climb as the judgment is meant to break through that hardened heart. There's two important aspects to grasp or understand about chapter 9 compared to chapter 8. The first is this: there is a spiritual shift in chapter 9. The trumpet blasts and the judgments found in chapter 8 are associated with the natural elements, with the physical elements. There's not a lot of descriptive detail from John because they're not really needed. A third of the grass and the vegetation on the earth is going to be destroyed. A third of the oceans and the creatures within them is going to be destroyed. A third of the water on the planet is going to be poisoned, and so on. We don't need a lot of details about that because we can picture that in our head. We don't know how it's going to happen, but we can get our minds around that. But chapter 9, John begins to address the spiritual, and spiritual matters dominate the narrative, and it's centered on idolatry. When this happens, the words being used become more symbolic and figurative. John has to use words and phrases of things that he understands and we understand to describe things that we can't see and don't understand. If we don't keep that in mind, if we're not aware of that spiritual shift in chapter 9, then this chapter becomes really crazy and almost impossible to believe, especially in today's day and age. The second aspect of chapter 9 to be aware of is its theme or its undercurrent. Now, I left a little challenge in the e-news. Can you find the theme or the undercurrent of chapter 9? Did anybody figure it out? You know what it is? The whole undercurrent of chapter 9 is about deception. Here's a few highlights for why I say that. Throughout Hebrew writing and tradition, smoke and darkness are most often associated with deception. In particular, something that hides the truth or makes the truth much harder to see. And we have a great amount of smoke rising out of the abyss. The darkening of the sun and the sky also symbolize the same thing, the hiding of the truth. The locusts, out of the smoke comes something that injures, the locusts. And they have appearances that seem to suggest something that is not. The locusts have crowns suggesting some kind of authority or victory. They have faces, which human faces, which suggest some kind of wisdom. They have women's hair suggesting some kind of beauty. Teeth represent some kind of power. Breastplates suggest some kind of security. John is able to see these creatures for what they really are. A judgment from God upon the unrepentant of the earth. The unrepentant of the earth probably will see these as something attractive, something good, until it brings them great suffering. Now, verse 19 also makes an important note about the horses of the massive mounted army. The power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, which are like serpents with heads. The heads mean they have intelligence. By means of them, they wound. The power is in their mouths. Now, you could take this literally, that these are fire and sulfur-breathing horses with heads like lions and tails that sting. But since so much of the imagery at this point has become symbolic, that's probably not the case. More likely, by means of deception, this army is able to spread war across the globe. This army is able to entice the armies of the nations into war. See, Satan is the father of lies, and deception is his weapon and his tool. And I believe in the last days, the deception is going to be so much greater than it is even today. But I want to back up this claim by also showing you what the Apostle Paul writes concerning the end times. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 10, Paul writes this: "The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working, with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved." Chapter 9 is about the deception of idolatry. Now, I know you would love for me to be able to tell you, who are the locusts? What's the locust? Who is this Abaddon or Apollyon? Who and where does this 200 million mounted army come from? From the first days of this letter to today, people have been trying to pinpoint those things and name those things. There were some first and second century bishops and popes who were named Apollyon. There were the Goths who constantly sacked Rome, or thought to be maybe the locusts or this army. And then it was the Parthians, who were Rome's most feared enemy. Then it was Muhammad and the Saracens, who spread Islam throughout the region. And then it was Genghis Khan and the Mongol hordes, who overtook most of Europe. And then it was Napoleon and the French armies. And then Hitler and the Axis powers. And then Saddam Hussein and black helicopters and ISIS. And the list can go on and on. The truth is, since the fall of man, there have been evil times and evil men. But folks, I don't think we've seen anything yet. I'll hold and agree with the current biblical scholars who believe that these locusts and the armies are demonic or spiritual in nature. Yes, they're very real, but not represented by anything currently found or what we've seen on the earth today. To get distracted into trying to pinpoint the who, what, and the where of the imagery would be a disservice to the real message that I think is found here. God is trying to get mankind to repent of idolatry. None of the rest of the imagery really matters other than the fact that it's going to be and get so much worse here on planet Earth. And none of it would have to happen if mankind would just repent. But God is sharing this with us to help us understand that the human heart can become so deceived and so hardened that even the wrath of his judgment can't save it. He's tried grace, he's tried patience, he's tried time, and now he's trying punishment. But nothing can reach a heart that is so deceived and so hardened. If you need an example, just look at Pharaoh of the story of Exodus. Pharaoh is a classic example of a heart so hardened, and his is representative of the truly fallen state of the human heart. Now, what will be happening to humanity or with humanity in the last days that brings such harsh judgments upon it? We worship the work of our hands. We worship demons and idols, and we live destructively. The work of our hands can be found in many places throughout the Bible. In most cases in the Bible, it does refer to the crafting of some image or idol that we can worship. There's an allure to things that we can make with our own hands. But today we don't necessarily make statues or items to worship per se, but we still get caught up over the worship of the work of our hands. It might look like a paycheck. Might look like a savings account. Maybe a sales quota. A work project. Maybe a home. Maybe a hobby. Maybe an achievement, or any other thing that is tangible and gives us the visible evidence of our significance and our safety. The work of our hands becomes our source of security and identity, our satisfaction, and our focus rather than God. But the works of our hands also become the means of approval for both God and man. If we work hard enough, it will overcome our worst mistakes and our failures. If we put on the robe of religion and work really hard at it, God will have to accept us, right? If we make more positive choices than negative ones, and we work really hard, then mankind will have to affirm us, right? And so we pour our lives into one or more things that in the end leaves us empty, poor and broken before both God and men anyway. Finally, the work of our hands also becomes a snare for us because we ourselves love to be worshipped. The work of my hands is an extension of me. It defines who I am, and I'm proud of it. I'm not going to worship the work of anyone else's hands. I want my work to be worshipped. And if no one else will worship it, well, then I will. And I'll try to get as many of you to worship it as well. We become self-worshippers and seekers of worship, and we get lost in all the deceptions of self that result. Now, next is mentioned the worship of demons and idols. Verse 20 references idols of gold, silver, bronze, wood, stone. This covers the whole range of economic status, from the richest ruler to the lowest slave. No one is left out of the idolatry accusation. Everyone on earth is worshiping something other than God. But then the statement is added, which cannot see, which cannot hear or walk. That's from Daniel 5:23. But why add this little emphasis? Why does John add this? I think it's a little play of irony around deception. Because those who create idols that cannot see, hear, or walk are themselves unable to see, hear, or walk. An idol is unable to hear the prayers of a worshiper. It's unable to even see the fact that it is being worshipped. It's unable to see the devotion of the worshiper. It's unable to lead the worshiper down any path because it cannot move itself. It's unable to rescue or do anything for the worshiper. So why worship such a thing? Why? It doesn't make sense. Because the idol deceives the heart into believing that it can see, it can hear, and it can walk. And in time, the heart of the worshiper can no longer see the truth that this thing is just an idol. It can no longer hear the truth that this thing is just an idol. And the heart of the worshiper is no longer able to walk away from that thing. The heart has become deceived and hardened beyond the reaches of truth. And I think John is pointing out that those that are left on the earth are dead, like the idols that they worship. Even though they are alive physically, even though they've come through the horrors and the wars and the plagues of the last six trumpets, they still cannot see, they cannot understand or hear the truth that this is God working. This is judgment from God because they are so deceived by their idols. Now, we're not very familiar with idol worship in our culture, but it still happens around the globe. And we might think it's not an issue for us because we don't have little idols and statues to worship. But I want to take you to a little piece of Old Testament scripture where some people probably thought the same thing. I want to give you a little background story before I read the scripture. The city of Jerusalem and most the rest of the nation of Israel has fallen to the Babylonians. And most of the nation of Israel has been hauled away into captivity and is in Babylon. Israel has been separated from the physical idols and statues that they had in their land. But the problem of idolatry still remains, as is evidenced by an encounter between some of the elders of Israel and the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 14, 1-5, Ezekiel writes this: "Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, Ezekiel, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any of the Israelites set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces, I, the Lord, will answer them myself in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols.'" See, the idols went from being physical statues and idols and to idols of the heart. The elders were making an outward appearance of desiring instruction from God and even having the audacity to come before him with idols in their hearts. Their faces were not really seeking anything from God. And God's answer to them is that he's going to answer them with judgment, with punishment, according to the idols of their heart. What he's saying is he's going to answer them with answers that make it sound like the idols themselves are speaking because they have become so deceived. I'm going to show you a picture, and I want to forewarn you, this might sting just a little bit. But I want you to look at this picture in light of the scripture that I've just shared with you. And I want you to see if you can spot a potential idol in this picture. How often do we lift our face from this item and look to God? How much time do we spend with this item in our hand rather than time with God? How often do we consult this item before we consult God? How often do we rely on this item to hear us, speak to us, guide us? How easy is it to walk away from this item? Do you really think we're free from idol worship? Now, I want you to know that I am not pointing fingers at anyone, trying to make anyone feel guilty or make you feel guilty for using a phone. I don't I don't spend a lot of time on this item. My item just looks bigger and sits on top of a desktop. This is just one example of the many things that capture our hearts and our attention in our culture. There are many more examples to choose from. This passage also references demon worship. The Apostle Paul makes it pretty clear that if you aren't worshiping God, you are worshiping demons, even if that's unintentionally, even if you don't know it. The Gospels display that there is already demonic activity on the earth, as is evidenced by Jesus' encounters with them. But I suspect that their number is going to be greatly increased once the abyss is opened. It's like God is saying, you want to worship demons? Here are your gods. You can see what it's really like to worship a demon. The demons released in the fifth and sixth trumpet blasts are released to torture and kill their own worshipers. And I think in the fifth trumpet blast, God is giving the human race a foretaste of what hell might be like. Knowing that such misery and pain awaits for them, they might turn. Is there anyone here who has ever been stung by a scorpion? No one? I haven't either, thankfully. From what I've read, three of the top six most deadly scorpions are found in the Middle East. There's one there called the Death Stalker and can potentially kill a normal, healthy human. Individuals stung by one of these scorpions often end up writhing on the ground in pain and they foam at the mouth. And unlike a bee sting, the pain from one of these may not subside for 7 to 10 days. Now, think of spending 5 months in such agony. And then think of spending an eternity in such pain and distress. Folks, the things we worship other than God do not care about us. Do not love us one little itty bitty bit. The things we worship other than God will only reject us, torment us, and ultimately destroy us. Finally, there is God's call to repent from destructive lifestyle. I'm sure the four listed in verse 21 is not an all-inclusive list, but it does cover what we would truly recognize as destructive lifestyles. And these destructive lifestyles are nothing new to the world. Examples can be found every day. What does a murderous lifestyle look like? Consider abortion, euthanasia, the gang culture, so many of our cities. Magic arts could really be translated as drug use, because the use of drugs for idol worship in ancient times that's the way they worshiped. And that is what is being referred to, drug use. We don't have to look very far for examples of that, do we? Look at the destruction sexual immorality has wrought on our families and society within our own country. Confusion, idiocy, abuse abound, as well as hurting children and broken marriages and broken families and moral deficiency, and we think we know better than God? Thefts. How hard do you have to work to preserve your identity? Your tax ID numbers, your credit card numbers, your retirement funds. Theft is rampant around the globe. But what's really sad or possibly terrifying about all these destructive lifestyles is the growing deception and the cultural acceptance to say, these things are good. These things are normal. These things are right. The world is telling us, especially your children and the younger generations, to broaden our horizons, broaden the way you think. Don't be so exclusive. Accept everyone, everything, every idea as valid, unless it's based on Christian principles, which are suddenly invalid, immoral, unjust, racist, bigoted. Our culture, our society, is being overrun with these little deceptions that sugarcoat sin. that make it sound right and justified. And every day we're challenged to make a little compromise, just a little one, just a little twist of the truth. It won't really matter. Here is a statement from one writer that I think really spells out the danger of deception that so many Christians have succumbed to these days, and I couldn't agree more. The number of supposedly Christian individuals whose moral compasses are calibrated to the spirit of the age rather than the authority of Scripture has become astounding. Leaning on their own understanding, they choose the attributes of a God they want to worship, one who seems worthy of their worship, and they bow to it. The God of Scripture is too narrow-minded. We're being deceived to compromise with sin. Sin can be so deceptive, we're not even aware of it. Not many people start off with that stubborn, hardened heart. Like the physical ailment of the hardening of the arteries that slowly creeps up on you as you age, so too the spiritual ailment of the hardening of the heart as we ignore or compromise with sin. I want to warn you this morning that if you are knowingly, purposefully, willingly dabbling with sin or any kind of secret sin in your heart, then you are in great danger because you are essentially shaking your fist at the volcano of God's wrath and saying, "It won't hurt me." You are dabbling with the fires of hell and the pain and the torment found within it, but you have been deceived into thinking that you can get away with it. You are allowing the deception of sin to slowly harden your heart to the voice and the correction of God. Now is the time for grace, and God is patiently calling and pleading with you to repent before it is too late. Repentance is not a once-and-done type activity. It needs to be our continual state before the Lord. And don't think because you have religion or because you repented once when you were a kid, you are under the protective seal of God. Sin may be deceiving you into a false sense of security. The first three chapters of John's letter were written to people in churches who thought they were doing well, who couldn't see the sin within their own ranks. John was warning them then, and he's warning us today. Don't be deceived. God doesn't want you or anyone else to go through his judgments or the eternal torture of hell, and he's diligently trying to save you. I don't want to see anyone go through the tortures of hell, and I'm desperately trying to warn you. If you peel away the imagery and the awe and the mystery of Revelation, it comes down to this. Do you know Jesus? And will he say he knows you? That's all you need to understand from this book. Deception is your enemy. Bullets, cancers, storms, sicknesses, accidents can all take your life, but only deceit can take your soul. And we spend so much time and effort and resources into the protection of our life, but how much effort do we put into the protection of our souls? I want you to think about this statement this week. Only deceit can take your soul. Is that true? I think it is. And I'm up here proclaiming to you this morning that only truth can save it. Jesus says this. In John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If anyone or anything ever whispers to your heart, there's another way, there's a better way, there's a broader way, there's another truth, there's a more inclusive truth, there's another source of life, then hit the ground running and flee. Your heart is in danger. Flee the idolatry and the deception, because right behind it is the heat and the pain and the distress of both God's wrath and the horrors of hell. Folks, the smoke is already rising. The earth is already trembling. Deceitful locusts are already stinging and nibbling away. The earth is already full of war. Humanity is already being deceived. The warning signs are all around us. The time is near. Don't be on that list of top stubborn people. Don't be a Harry Randall Truman. Because you're not going to win. You're not going to win. Let's pray.